Proverbs chapter 14. One of the benefits of getting to go on a trip, take a little bit of a break and go see families, you get to hear other people speak sometimes. I always enjoy it when people here do a lesson, but I can never re-preach their lessons because they already preached them here. So, but I did hear a lesson when I was away that I thought was encouraging, and so I wanted to give you a somewhat of an idea of what that was like, and I think it was a very practical lesson. Proverbs is practical wisdom. And there's a proverb here in chapter 14 and verse 4 that says, "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox." I declare, I could never find a little picture of an ox, but I could find lots of pictures of pigs in their mangers or in their pens. But caring for animals is a pretty messy business, if you think about it. And I know that from our dog, and I always dread when it comes time to have to wash him or comb him out. That's never any fun. I'm sure Randy could relate to that with chickens, and maybe the Trudeaus could relate to that. Messy business to care for those animals. I worked with sheep for a few years when I was in my teens, when I worked for a microbiology lab, and those are the most disgusting animals I've ever been around. And you know, when you go into if you decide to own animals and practice animal husbandry, it's going to be a messy business. Now you could eliminate that. You could just get rid of the ox. If you're a fellow in Palestine and you own oxen and such, you could just get rid of the ox and the manger would always be clean. But at the same time, when you do that, you forfeit something, don't you? You forfeit the profit that the ox brings to you. And so this proverb says, you know, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. It's always nice and no mess to clean up, nothing to pick up. But with much increase, comes by the strength of an ox. And there's a lot of things like that in life that are messy. You know, raising kids is a messy job. It's worth doing. There's no doubt about that. But it's kind of messy. And it's very tiring sometimes. And you can avoid all the mess. You can keep the manger clean, right? But when you do that, you miss all the joy. You sacrifice all the profit, all the benefits that come with that. And I want to apply this principle in just three areas spiritually for us, all right? And the first one is in the area of hospitality. That there are passages, so let's look at three passages real quick. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. There are some passages that encourage Christians to be hospitable. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." I think our homes are a manifestation of the manifold grace of God. They're a blessing that we've been given. And he says, use those blessings to bless other people. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Or Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Look at that one. Hebrews 13 and verse 2 again. The end of this letter, there's some practical applications, and he says, "Let brotherly love continue." And then he says in verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And then one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, he's talking about those who would like to be a bishop or an elder in a church. "A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach," and then other qualities as well. So why should we be hospitable? Well, one, I guess you can say God said so. We should be hospitable. Another is it's a qualification to be an elder. If you want to be an elder, you need to have that nature about you, a hospitable nature. But mainly because there are a lot of great blessings from it. I'm going to talk to you about those blessings in a minute. But you know what? Hospitality is messy, isn't it? when you have people in. There's challenges that go with that. There's a lot of dirty dishes. There can be toys left strewn all over your house. There are accidents sometimes. Furniture gets scratched a little bit. An heirloom may get busted, something that you treasured greatly. Somebody made an insightful observation. They said, people have different levels of cleanness or orderliness. In other words, for some people, everything must always be in its place. And then there are people on the other extreme who can live very comfortable in disorder and not be upset by it. The interesting observation, too, that I heard was also that orderliness can reach a point of sterility. Sterility doesn't just mean cleanliness. It means non-productive. So you think about that. But hospitality is messy on different levels, if you think about it. Some people are judgmental. Some people are critical of the way that you will do it. You know, there's this etiquette idea that it has to be done a certain way and no other way will do. Or maybe it's messy because you may not be able to do it as fancy as somebody else. Maybe you have very little in terms of space or in terms of resources, things that you can use. I love Monica's grandmother. I was thankful that I got to know her before she passed away. But every Sunday night, she invited the church to her house. And a number of people would come, and she'd have pizza, and she'd have some fruit, and she'd have ding-dongs for dessert. Right? That was her habit. Anybody know what those are? I don't know. I've seen them for years, but I think Little Debbie's are the thing that I can relate them to. But that's what you could always count on. And she was a wonderful lady and very cheerful. And a good-natured lady. And people got together to enjoy her and enjoy each other, but not to enjoy her things. They came to be together. And so, and hospitality, it's messy. It can be tiring. It can be exhausting. And you can avoid all of that, can't you? You can avoid all of those difficulties that come with being hospitable. You can just not have people over. You can keep the manger clean. But you lose out on all the benefits, all the profit that's meant to be gained from that. For example, you don't get to build the relationship with others that you would when you have people in your home. You don't get to encourage people as much as you would when you have them in your home. You don't get to help others in need because a lot of times you don't get to know them well enough to know what they need. People come through traveling a lot of times, and if they stay with you, you get to know some of the greatest people on earth, people in God's kingdom. Kids get caught up into it as well. There's another benefit to children, that of a family that's very hospitable. They meet a lot of spiritual people. They make heroes of faithful people rather than the world. And they are asked to serve more because the parents need their help in what's going on. Fellow who named Tony Mock, who I think maybe preaches in Texas, he made this observation that I thought was interesting, and I think that's probably somewhat true, but certainly not always true. But he said that kids of people who don't have people in their houses tend to fall away, perhaps because they have less contact with those of the faith. Hospitality helps you to offset the proportion of influence of the world that it has on your children all week long, with more involvement, more just immersing them in the Lord's people and being with people of a different nature. And the last thing is that hospitality, the greatest blessing is that it gains God's approval. It gains God's approval. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, we were reading that this morning in our Bible class, that as Paul talked to Timothy about the widows who a church might be able to support on an ongoing basis, and he began to talk about the nature of the person and what she kind of person that needed to be able to be supported by the church. He said, verse 10, it says, "Well, she's well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers or been hospitable, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work." That woman has God's approval, and she's able to be supported by the church if she is in a situation of need. So I like this proverb, as it says, you know, where no oxen are in the manger, it's clean. You can keep the manger at home clean. Spick and span, everything perfect. But if you do it, you lose the blessings that go with that. Because where the ox is, there's where the increase comes. All right, that's the first application of that. The second one is in terms of leadership. Leadership is another area where I think this applies. One of the passages that we were just in a second ago, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, talks about men aspiring to be leaders in the church. And it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 1 is what I meant to say. God wants men to work toward the role of being leaders among God's people. It's something we can aspire to in the way that God would want us to aspire to serve in that role. But you know what? Leadership can be very messy. It can be messy as you try to train people up to be leaders, because they make mistakes and they botch things up sometimes when you're trying to learn what it means to be a leader. Mark chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, whenever Jesus was working to train his apostles to be leaders, to be men who would take the gospel to the world, that was a rough job that Jesus had for 3 years. You can probably think about the number of times that he had to correct them, the times when they would say foolish things, when Peter would say, rebuke the Lord and say, this will never happen to you. Or when they would get out in the storms and they would say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he would say, oh, you have little faith. Or Peter would say, you know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? I mean, or the disciples failing to cast out a demon and saying, what happened? Why couldn't we do it? And he says, because this requires faith and fasting, prayer and fasting. And so you think about the frustration that Jesus had trying to teach these men what it meant to be leaders in his kingdom. And so he even at one point here in frustration, I think, says to them, chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, he was trying to teach them about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think, oh, we must have forgot the bread. And Jesus says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Is it your heart still hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves and fed 5,000, or how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And he goes on and relates to other times. But he's like, what is it going to take to get you guys to understand that with me I can do all things? But he's frustrated with them. But he's trying to train them, trying to make leaders out of them. And it took a lot of work to do that. You know, if you want to keep the manger clean, you can. You can do it all yourself. You know, you're a good leader. You already know those skills. You can do it all yourself. But you won't get any profit out of it. Because we need to train another generation, don't we, to be leaders. And you can't do that if you do it all yourself and you don't let people make mistakes. And that's what I think this relationship God created in a local church is all about. It's about training people up. It's not about only having the pros. It's one of the downsides of churches that sometimes just only put the pros in song leading or preaching or whatever, and they only let these excellent speakers do the work. They don't grow leaders. And it's more performance than it is about growing people and teaching people and training people. This is a training ground. That's all God intended it to be. And so that it's messy though, it's challenging. Leadership is messy because people criticize leaders. They get criticism a lot more than those who don't take a lead. First Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was writing to Timothy, giving him instructions on what he wanted him to do while he was there working with that group. And starting in verse 12, he said to him, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word and in conduct and in love and in spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And he goes on to give other information there to him. And he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue with them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, don't don't let anybody despise your youth. People are not going to like the way you do things if you choose to be a leader. Not always going to be excited about the way you do it. They won't like the message you teach. They didn't like Timothy's message. He said they want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear the fundamental doctrine that you were taught. He says, preach it anyway. But they won't like you if you do that. People won't like you if you do things differently than what's been done before. Jesus was criticized because he didn't make his disciples wash their hands before they ate, because they didn't. He didn't fast like they did, because of the kind of people he ran around with, spent time with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. And they said, what's wrong with you? Why do you hang out with these kind of people? It's just not the way it's done. Leadership is going to be criticized a lot of times when it doesn't do things the way it's always been done. And the disciples tried to walk in Jesus' footsteps, and they were criticized for it. It's messy if you're going to be a leader. Godly leadership is messy because people can choose not to follow that lead. In God's plan, leaders are not dictators, whether it's in the home or in the church. They lead by example. They call people to follow them, just like Jesus did. They go out in front and do it themselves and call people to follow. But they aren't dictators, and they don't force people to do it. They want you to do it out of love and because it's God's will. Jesus was a leader, and he called people to follow him, and he taught his disciples to wash feet by his example. But they had to choose to follow him. They had to choose to follow that example. Many people didn't follow Jesus. Most people didn't follow Jesus. God's leader will lead with love. And that's a hard thing to do. Because it's messy because love requires sacrifice. Love requires sacrifice. At least Jesus' kind of love requires sacrifice. You can't lead from a distance if you're going to be a leader like Jesus was. You go to people's house and you spend time with them and you pray with them and you cry with them and you get involved with their problems. And that's messy. It's easy to stay back from a distance. Just, you know, keep your distance. But good leadership goes in and gets their hands messy and gets involved and tries to help. That is messy. It's time consuming. It's tiresome. Wears you out. You have less time to do what you like to if you're going to be a leader. And you don't have to do that. You can keep the manger clean. You can have an orderly life, everything just in order, and just let others lead and you can sit back. But the proverb says that where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. The increase comes when you assume the role of a leader that God's given. There are wonderful blessings of leading. You grow up spiritually like you wouldn't grow up if you didn't go forth and lead. You focus more on the Lord and on the needs of others instead of your own when you're thinking about those you need to serve. You get to see people grow up in Christ that you influence. You had some little measure of help to influence, always to God's glory, but you get to see them grow up and know you had a part and who learned from you. And that's your joy, you know, when you see their maturity. And last and most importantly, you receive God's approval for that. 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, in verse 4, when Peter wrote to elders. And by the way, Peter by that time had become an elder. Probably a man that if you had seen him in his immaturity, in his immature years, you would think, this is the last guy that the Lord would ever want leading his people. But here he's a leader. And he exhorts the other elders to in various ways. But the last thing he says to them is he talks about not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There's the reward. You receive the praise of God. So we need to aspire to being leaders. And not be so concerned about the keeping the manger clean. And the last one that I had, I want you to think about, is just teaching the lost. Teaching the lost. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. Passages that came to my mind, one is Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, one that we just studied maybe just a week or so ago on our Wednesday night class, when Jesus chose 70 men. He appointed 70 others, and he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He sent 70 people. It wasn't the 12, was it? It was 70 others. The 12 would have liked to have been exclusively the only guys picked. But he sent out other people to go out and to announce that the Lord was coming. Or John chapter 4, maybe, whenever we know the story of the lady who met Jesus by the well, and after he had convinced her that he was the Messiah by telling her all the things in her life that only she knew about, or that she didn't think he would know about. It says the woman left her watering pot, that's in verse 28, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then in verse 39 it says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" So here's people going out to and taking the word to others and telling other people about the Lord. But you know, if you decide to do that, if you decide to be a disciple who goes out into the world and talks to them about the Lord, you know, that's a messy business. It's really messy. You know, you invite people. When you invite people to church, you know, or you invite people to study, you invite people who are, a lot of times, have a big mess in their life. They're struggling with all kinds of sins. They're part of the world. And you're electing to get involved with that person and their spiritual challenges. People come, and they come with wrong concepts. They have all kinds of baggage, things they've learned through the years that you've got to help them unravel, presenting the truth to help them think through those things. That's messy. It requires a lot of patience. It requires a lot of correcting with patience. It's messy in a church that follows God's plan. I thought about the conversation I had with Don Bunting a few months ago when we had him for a gospel meeting. And he's in New York and works with the Church of Manhattan. And he said, I said, "How would you describe the church where you're at?" And he said, "It's kind of like," he called it controlled chaos. Maybe 90 people there. But he's got so many people that are not Christians. And then some people who are from churches that maybe would do things that we wouldn't agree with. And then there are Christians. And it's just constant. And yet there are no elders to help him. But it's a blessing. But it's not easy. But to me, it kind of resembles a church of the first century. It's a church that's very evangelistic. And they go find the lost. And the lost come. And then they start the work. They start the work of getting in their hands in there and working and trying to help. And some will go away. And some will stay. But it's a test of the heart. You know, it just tests their hearts. But for people who have a bent toward keeping everything in order and clean, the manger always nice and swept and not dirty, then they'll find evangelism very hard to do. It's so easy to say, you know, we've got enough problems without inviting others. Let's just focus on our own. You know, it is easier. It is much easier if you don't reach out to the lost. Keep the manger clean. But you know what we miss? We miss all the benefits that go with it. And most of all, we lose the Lord's approval. When you try, there are tremendous blessings that come with reaching out to the lost. You get better as you go along. And you get to see yourself grow up. And you learn your Bible better because you got to answer questions. And you got to help people grow. And you praise God more. There are tremendous blessings because you get to see someone converted to the Lord. And you find yourself giving more praise to God because you get to see that happen. You get to see a soul who's taken away from the devil, liberated from the devil. And there's more reason to praise God. And you get to witness the power of God's Word at work as He transforms their hearts. You know, when a church is evangelistic and it's not reserved, but it sets out to reach the community as a team, there are tremendous blessings that come with that. You get new children to raise, you know, new births all the time. We rejoice, don't we, when there's a new child here among us, or a new baby here, and they're born, and everybody's like, "Wow, this is great, look at all the children." We could have that same joy and greater joy still at the new birth of new Christians, new children born into the body of Christ, new children to raise too. But the group is energized. We're busy. You always have work to do. Is it messy? It is very messy. But it would be a church on fire, wouldn't it? Because it's seeing the power of God at work in our lives. I remember the other week, Wally made the point when we were having our meeting at the end of the on Sunday afternoon. He said that the kids are on fire downstairs. It's great. They're just doing such a good job. And he said, boy, I wish the adults up here were on fire too. We need to get ourselves on fire. And I said, amen. Excellent. Well, I'll tell you how you do that. You get busy as a group and you start teaching the lost and you pray together for God's power and you will set the place on fire. It would be on fire. We live in a world that is full of sorrow. We live in a world that's full of sin and wickedness and horrible things. But God gives us a joy in life. He doesn't expect us to sit around and be brooding and sad over those things all the time. He gives us a way to be joyful. And it's not just with anticipation about something that's to come. Certainly heaven is a nice thing to think about, and we ought to anticipate that. But He gives us the opportunity to have joy right now in this world, in the midst of this. And Paul expressed that as he talked about the church that he had helped to create in the city of Thessalonica. When he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 19, he wanted to come to them, wanted to come back and see them again. That was one of the earliest letters that were written. It wasn't long after he had left that city and went to another that he sent a letter back to them because he maybe wanted to encourage them and he couldn't stay there very long. You remember they chased him out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea and then he went on down to Athens, wasn't it? And so he writes them a letter back. And one of the things he said was, "For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory, and you are our joy." How do you have joy and happiness when people are running you out of town, like happened to him in Thessalonica? How do you have joy and happiness in a world where people are against you and rejecting you a lot because of your faith in Christ? Because of those people that you touch with the gospel, and you get to see them converted, and they are excited, and that brings you joy in the midst of a wicked world. Well, there's a phrase that a man named G.K. Chesterton used. He said, "Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly." And maybe you ladies have heard that borrowed by somebody else. I think the Fly Lady has a book, and she said that anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And initially, that statement rubbed me the wrong way. I didn't like how that sounded. That's because I have a problem with perfectionism. But the more I read that, the more I like that statement. Because it reflects this. Where no oxen are, the manger's clean. But much increase comes from the strength of the ox. It's messy sometimes. I'll just tell you, this morning I thought my sermon went terrible. I felt badly about it later because I always think it's got to be perfect. Everything's got to be just right. And if it can't be perfect, then it's just no good, you know? But we're trapped so many times by the fear that everything has to be perfect. And if we can't do it the way we want it or as good as someone else does it, then we just won't do it at all. But you know, some things are going to be messy. Hospitality is going to be messy. Leadership is going to be messy. Our effort to teach the lost sometime is going to be messy. And sometimes you'll invite people over and you know what? You won't have enough food, right? You'll come up short. You won't have as much food as you thought you were going to have. And you'll think, wow, that's terrible. Well, it's not terrible. Not unless that's why people came to your house. And sometimes you go out to teach somebody and you'll offend them. You'll do it wrong. You'll say it the wrong way and you have to go back and maybe correct it with that person. Or maybe you'll set forward to teach a class the first time and you'll really bomb it. It just won't go well at all. There's a lot of things that can go wrong, but the Lord is patient. And you know, if He didn't expect things to be messy sometime as we learn and grow, He probably would have never given it to us to begin with to do. Because He could have done it perfect Himself. He could do everything and it would have been flawless. But He didn't do that. He put it in the hands of fallible people, People have to learn. People are not God, but we have to learn as we go and figure out how to do it better and work harder to get better at what we're doing. There's a story in a lady's book called Julia Cameron. It's called The Artist's Way. And it was about a woman who wanted to learn how to play the piano at age 65. But then she began talking herself out of it. And she quipped to her piano teacher and she said, "Do you know how old I'll be by the time I learn how to play the piano?" He said, "Same age you'll be if you don't." You know, same age you'll be if you don't. Jesus invites us to come and follow Him. Whether you're young or whether you're old. But it's going to be a messy business. It will be. You have to change your life. You have to change your thinking. You'll join to work with imperfect people who still mess up. Don't do things perfect all the time. And they won't always help you out just the way you want, because they're learning too. But it's still the greatest pursuit you'll ever decide to take. Because it's a pursuit that will lead you out of sin, out of a life of sinfulness, and give you hope and life of eternity. Maybe this evening that would be a pursuit you would like to invest in. Everybody that takes that step forward to be baptized are imperfect people to begin with. We're guilty of sin. We've made a mess of our lives. But God has provided a sacrifice so that we can be forgiven for those sins. And He's got the kind of patience and love that's necessary to raise us and create us into something much different than what we were before. And because everybody is at the same place, then everybody should be equally helpful in helping anyone who's baptized to where they are, to help them grow to where they need to be. So this evening, if you've become a Christian, this would be an opportunity for you to do that, be baptized into Christ as we stand and sing our song.